If you would please turn with me in your Old Testaments to Genesis, the 37th chapter, Genesis 37, and we'll be focusing some of our attention there this morning. It's good to be with everyone today and to be able to worship God together. We have several in our number who are visiting with us, and many of them are not strangers. It's good to see some familiar faces back with us, people we miss, family, and spiritual family that have gone to other congregations, and it's always a blessing to be able to reunite. It's a good day to worship God, and I'm thankful for your presence and pray that the things we've done have been beneficial to you and most of all glorifying to God, and hopefully that can be the case as well as we continue through to worship and study the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 37, after concluding the genealogy of Esau, Jacob's brother, the text continues with genealogy, this time of Jacob. Notice in verse 1 that Jacob dwelt in the land, Genesis 37 verse 1, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob, verse 2. That word history is the same word that is translated genealogy in chapter 36 and verse 1. And that's interesting, at least to me, as I consider what starts here in chapter 37 and continues through the end of this book of beginnings. Because typically a genealogy is a list of names with very few details about historical events associated with those names. But chapter 37 begins the genealogy of Jacob and starts with Joseph, the firstborn of his beloved wife, Rachel, and continues with his story, with the account of his life, and details the way that God is using this family, Jacob's family, who is called Israel, not just with a list of names, but a series of events that manifest God's manifold power and his will and his providence. And it is certainly an account that is dear to the hearts of all Israel. And certainly that is no less true for spiritual Israel today. And so this record, this history, genealogy concludes with the book. Jacob blesses his sons. He blesses Joseph's two sons. And then he dies. The Israelites settle in the land of Goshen, north of Egypt, or in northern Egypt. Joseph would pass away and charge the brethren to carry his bones with him into the promised land where God would bring them when he delivers them from Egypt. In verse 3, as we are very familiar with, Joseph is noted as one who was loved by Jacob, that is Israel, more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a tunic of many colors. The account focuses on him, not simply because he is the favorite of his father, Jacob, but because God would use him as an integral piece of his will with Israelite history and the nation that he had promised to make from this great family. And there's blatant favoritism by Jacob toward Joseph, but I think that we need to make sure that that is not a blame put upon Joseph himself. He bears the brunt of negative response from his brothers. In verse 4, it tells us his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. That very phrase, could not speak peaceably to him, could very well just simply be saying that they would not even express the normal greeting of the Hebrews. Shalom, peace be to you. It is devastating that Joseph was treated this way by his own brothers. And I think even some commentators you might read might put a little blame on Joseph, that in his youth he was proud and he was arrogant. He was certainly favorited by his father, but he played a part in that, and he flaunted his coat of many colors. He flaunted the favoritism that he knew he had from his father. But I don't really see that throughout the account. In fact, I see Joseph in stark contrast to his brothers, oftentimes painted in a very negative light. I think what we see here is a depiction of a righteous individual throughout these chapters that are focused on him and his life. In chapter 39, in verse 2, when he is now in Egypt, as his brothers have sold him, and he is in Potiphar's house, it says that the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, and he was a successful man. I don't think that's a new thing when we get to chapter 39. I think that it's evident that the Lord is with him even as a youth before things progressed into the story that we know very well and hold dear to our hearts. It tells us in verse 5 of chapter 37 that Joseph had a dream. We're very familiar with the account. And he told it to his brothers. And while they already hated him, it says that they hated him even more because of his dream. Later in that chapter, they would conspire against Joseph to kill him. And we know that it led ultimately to him being sold to Midianite traders. And they would take him into Egypt. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 37, as they conspired against him to kill him, they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming." We'll note that literally in the Hebrew, the phrase is master of dreams. His brothers called him master of dreams. The master of dreams is coming. And I think it's very obvious that they speak with sarcasm. They don't ultimately think well of him pertaining to his dreams. They mock him. He's a master of dreams simply because he had a dream that evidently to him was a revelation of God. We're left with wondering about details that fill in some gaps, but Joseph thought this dream was a legitimate revelation from God. He thought it was significant. It was more than just a random dream. There was substance to it. There was something real about it. There was something weighty about it. And he didn't ask for it. Yet they mock him, master of dreams, master of dreams. I think that this account, with the behavior of Joseph himself, coupled with the details given about him and his dreams later on in the historical record, but also in contrast with the behavior of his brother specifically and the reaction toward him, the master of dreams, it all, to me, parallels very nicely with the fact that we are people of truth and we claim truth, we're convicted in the truth, and we seek to reveal it to others, and we're not always met with the greatest reaction. And Joseph did not allow that to cause him to waver in his faith. He was steadfast. He maintained that this was not just his own selfish ambition, but this was from God. This was something he would continue with as he trusted in God despite the reactions. And so just consider some of those parallels with me this morning. I think that our goal as Christians should be to imitate Joseph. Be impressed by the fact that he was convicted by the truth, and he held conviction in that. It tells us in verse 6, he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." In verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "I've dreamed another dream." And this is after they had expressed great hatred to him, resentment for the idea that his dream depicted them bowing down to him. And yet he persisted, "I have another dream and I need to tell you about it." He's convicted in this. And in his conviction, he is resolved to use what God has given him responsibly. I think before we progress in this account, we should fill in some details about Joseph's character. It's interesting to me that in the chapter in verse 2, it begins with what might seem to be a random fact that is portrayed concerning the story, that Joseph, 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, that is Jacob's, those that belong to his wives, handmaids that he went into to have sons by. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Why does it mention that? Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And what does that tell us about Joseph? I think it's interesting to note that that word report in the Hebrew, dibah, is the word for slander. And it's always used in that sense in the Old Testament. Slander, blasphemy. Proverbs uses that and warns us about being those who give those kinds of bad reports, malicious slander, and receive them as truth. And then we don't investigate further and think about it further. It might seem that it's setting Joseph up as one who bears some of the fault of the way his brothers feel about him. He was a tattleteller, a talebearer. He was a slanderer. He came back and told on his brothers to his father things that seemed to be blasphemous, not true, or at the very least with intention by Joseph to injure their character. But I don't think that's a necessary conclusion. It very well could be that this was a bad report circulating around the people of the land. They weren't just living in a vacuum. There was civilization, though they were nomads. And it very well could be that Joseph was alarmed by what he heard about his brothers, and his dad needs to hear about it. The patriarch needs to hear about it. And I think that the context bears that out, because not much is said of Bilhah and Zilpah's sons, but consider the general character of Joseph's brothers. They would conspire to murder him. I mean, they're not that far away from the basest things of this world. You don't just wake up one morning and decide to murder someone. Your character has been chipped away at to the point that Satan knows you're ripe for that temptation, and he's going to take advantage of that. There's something amiss in their character. It's interesting that when we get into chapter 38, this prefaces really what we read of in chapter 39 with Joseph, because chapter 38 records his brother Judah, his elder brother Judah. And he sleeps with, he lies with, in the biblical sense, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, because he thought she was a harlot. I mean, that's full of corruption and immorality. He impregnates her in doing so. And certainly there was deception on her part, but the whole point is he was willing to lie with a harlot and ended up in that spirit of immorality, lying with his own daughter-in-law, committing an abomination. And then that's contrasted with the morality, the purity of Joseph in chapter 39. It is not without reason to think that a report like Joseph gave his father was true and that he didn't come up with it. He merely heard it. He's depicted as a righteous man, chapter 39. God is with him and he's finding great success. Verse 9, there's no one greater in the house than Joseph, he would tell Potiphar's wife when she seeks to entice him. And he says, how can I do this great wickedness and not only sin against Potiphar, but against God? That's the focus of his mind. This is the man we're reading about, the youth we're reading about in Genesis 37, to the extent that he fled immorality. In chapter 40, we would later understand what he is connecting perhaps in chapter 37 with his dreams. When in verse 8, speaking of the prisoner's dreams in the prison that Joseph is thrown into with the butler and the baker, they said, we have a dream, there's no interpreter of it. And Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? In chapter 41, with Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh would have the same struggle, and he would tell him, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer. And so he's not arrogant. He's not prideful. He's not immoral. The hatred of his brothers is not because of Joseph's fault. It's because of their corruption of character. In verse 8 of chapter 37, it tells us, his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's very possible. I read a commentator saying, well, the problem here was it doesn't just say his dreams, but his words. And so Joseph must have been very arrogant in the way he revealed the dream to his brothers. I don't think that's the necessary conclusion. What we learn later on with Joseph is that he has gained experience to reach the conclusion that the interpretation of dreams belongs to God, with the confidence that he could tell the baker and butler and even Pharaoh his dreams and their interpretation. It very well could be that he's telling his brothers what the dream means. not in arrogance, but in truth. He's convicted. And it's not something he came up with, but something he was revealed. And even though his brothers would disdain him for it, he would stand firm. And what he knew was not something random, but was the work of God. He was convicted. Brethren, we've got to hold the same kind of conviction in truth. Our evaluation of truth, it should be pure without admixture of influence or outer perspective. You see, Joseph was not influenced by the perspective of his brothers. He knew that God had given him this dream, or at least that this dream was weightier and more substantive than just something that was merely a figment of his own imagination. I'm reminded of Paul in Acts 26 as he defends himself against his Jewish brethren who are accusing him. And he's before Agrippa. And after explaining what would be an incredible account in the eyes of most with his being confronted by the Lord who is risen on the road to Damascus, he tells Agrippa in Acts 26:19, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It might be incredible to you, but I'm convicted. It was real. So instead of being disobedient, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, he would be first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's saying, listen, I received truth and it is verified and I'm not going to apologize for that. And they might not agree with me about it. They might not be convinced by it. They don't hold the same convictions that I do, but because I know it's truth, I'm going to follow it and I'm going to obey it. I'm not going to let their perspective or their hatred change the way that I feel. That could have easily happened with Joseph. He knows he had the dream. He knows it wasn't a normal dream. Perhaps he already had the interpretation of it by God. But he did not let his brothers persuade him otherwise. In the same text of Acts 26 and verse 24, Festus would then reply, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You know, his brothers thought he was arrogant, maybe crazy. Certainly people think the same when we claim to hold the truth. But Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and in reason. Which brings us to the next point. Joseph did not just have conviction in the truth of his dreams, but he shared them. I don't think that's coming from arrogance. It's coming from responsibility. He feels that God has given him something that pertains to not just himself, but his family and all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and his father, Jacob. And he was going to reveal it. It tells us the dreams. In verse 7, he says, there we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? They hated him even more because of his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father, notice, kept the matter in mind. It would kind of foreshadow the fact that the earthly mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ kept it in her mind. This wasn't something Joseph just dreamed up himself. God put the dream in his mind. This wasn't about his selfish ambition. He wasn't thinking he was better than his brothers and you're going to do obeisance to me. This is God's plan. And it is bigger than him, which is why I think he did not just hold on to it, thinking one day they'll see. But it involved them. It was important for them to hear. It was bigger than himself. It came with obligation and responsibility in Joseph's mind. So he shared it. And so it is with us. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's something that we're given, not just as a gift, but as a responsibility. It's entrusted to us. And we need to share it with everyone we can. You remember when Peter and John are arrested in Acts, the fourth chapter, or confronted, and they're told not to speak in the name of Jesus as they had healed that lame man. And this is what John answered: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's the mindset of Joseph. If God reveals truth to me, I can't but speak it to others. It's not mine to keep. It's been entrusted to me. It belongs to God, and I ought to share it. When Paul told the Colossians to pray that an open door would be given him for the word, he said that I might speak it as I ought to. It's an ought. Conviction in what is true leaves us with great responsibility to give it to others, to try to convince others of it. And that's uncomfortable, I think. Do you think that Joseph, I just can't imagine that Joseph, he has that dream. Maybe he's given an interpretation, or he's reaching conclusions like maybe his brothers did. It seems very clear that that's the case. I mean, your sheaves bow down to my sheaves, and the sun and moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. And so he's reaching these conclusions at the very least. He knows it's not a normal dream. Do you think he really wants to go take that to his brothers, who already hate him and envy him for being the favorite of Israel, his father, and tell them something else that's just going to fuel that fire? I don't think so. Doesn't make sense to me. He shares it because it's his responsibility. And he's willing to do what is extremely uncomfortable. And they disdain him for it. Not just the truth. Not just the content of the dream. They hate Joseph all the more. They mock him. They deride him. The dreams just piled on to Joseph's problems. Again, in verse 19, he's coming and they say to each other, look, this dreamer is coming, the master of dreams. Baal, Halom is the Hebrew phrase, literally master of dreams. Obvious sarcasm. I think that's how we're met sometimes. The Church of Christ, they're the only ones that think they have the truth. But though certainly there may be an individual or two that have been arrogant and not spoken the truth in love, that's not how Acts depicts the church. Acts depicts the church as those who certainly they have the truth. The Jews are wrong in rejecting the Christ. Someone like Apollos is not possessing the full truth, and he needs the truth. The Greeks with their idolatry are certainly false. They have the truth. They were revealed the truth. The apostolic doctrine. The message of the King of the universe. And it's not arrogant to claim that. Yet people will think so. Master of dreams. You're right. You're the only one that knows. And we shouldn't let that deter us from speaking truth. You know, Joseph didn't claim to be Baal Halom, master of dreams. In fact, later on he would tell Pharaoh, I'm not the master of dreams. Jehovah is. And that's all we do. We tell the truth and we speak it in love, not claiming it for ourselves as though we are the originators of it or we are the revealers of it, but that we are simply taking what God has given to give to the world. Conviction of truth should not blind us to the reality that we'll be taking it to obstinate and unreasonable men. We see it. Why can't they see it? Because there are hard hearts in the world, to the extent that they will disdain us. Matthew 10 and verse 16, with the limited commission, Jesus says, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as a serpent and harmless as doves. He doesn't want us to be naive. He tells the disciples in John 15 in verses 18 through 20 that if they hated me, they'll hate you. You're not of the world. The world loves its own, but since you're not of the world, they're going to hate you. We need to realize that's a very real possibility. The Apostle Paul spoke truth, and he spoke truth in love. And while they denied the truth, they also maligned him. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. But he never retaliated with carnal weapons. It says of Jesus that though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Though he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And those men of faith, just like Joseph, never took it personally. God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from reigning as king over them. Don't take it personally. They might malign you. They might disdain you, but ultimately their opposition is against God. It's against the truth. We've got to keep the proper perspective. And that's what we see. Notice in verse 20, after calling him Baal, Halom, master of dreams, they said, come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. I imagine that they were a little intimidated. They know the past of their family. They know of Abraham being called out to go to a land he would be shown. They know of the communication of Yahweh to Isaac. They know of the communication of Yahweh to their father Israel, Jacob. He saw the vision of the ladder. He wrestled with God. And now their brother is having these dreams. I imagine they're intimidated. They don't like what they're hearing. They don't like the truth. And if he's dead, he can't rule over us. It can't come true. So they hate him, but they also hate the truth, and they're going to do anything they can to stop the truth from being true. And we'll receive that same kind of opposition. You know, sometimes I think we wish that if you don't like it, if you're not convinced by it, if you're not going to accept it, just ignore it. Why do you have to lash out against it? Why do you have to lash out against those who hold it? But even if people just ignored us and left us alone, and they ignored the truth and left it alone and didn't try to combat it like the new atheists, it's not enough for them to just not believe in God. They need to destroy the idea of God. Even if they did just ignore it, though, they would be enemies of the truth. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You remember in Philippians 3 when the Apostle Paul is telling them to follow his example. He explained, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. There are enemies of the truth out there. And I want us to understand that they don't always appear as that. If they're speaking something that contradicts the truth, they are acting according to Satan's will. Might be in sincerity, might be in mistakenness, but they are enemies of the cross. And we need to capture them with the gospel. Take their thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 says to wage the good warfare, to contend earnestly for the faith, to, as children of light, expose the darkness. Not shut our mouths up from the truth, but as people oppose it, we oppose their error. We stand up for what is true. Joseph didn't just say, never mind, I take it back. And when they were getting him to throw him in the pit and then sell him later on in the count, the brothers speaking amongst themselves says, listen, when he cried out, we should have not followed through with it. Joseph didn't go just silently. I mean, this was a very stressful situation. He's human. But even though the tension was high, he never abandoned the truth, because he knew that it was true. It belonged to Jehovah, and his will is going to be done. And that's exactly what we see throughout the account. Jehovah providing for his truth. There in chapter 37, they want to kill him. And Reuben says, no, let's throw him into the pit. That might seem commendable, but it probably is selfish, because he wants to be the hero to maybe curry favor from his father. And though they leave him in the pit, they ended up selling him. That was to get rid of him. But actually, it furthered God's will. He's providing for his will throughout the entirety of Genesis, and certainly in this text of the genealogy of Jacob, beginning with Joseph. In chapter 39, he is now in Potiphar's house. He is head over all things to his house, except for his wife. Everything is under him, and it's because God's with him. It would all culminate in the end to God's will being completely done because God used these circumstances to bring it out. Isaiah 55 says, when the Lord sends forth his word, just like rain and snow to the earth, it does what he sends it forth to do. It's fruitful. It accomplishes everything he intends for it to accomplish. You know, people tried to thwart God's will by selling Joseph after they were unable to convince each other to kill them. And people try to do that with the truth all the time. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 8? He told Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, as he's in chains, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. You remember Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah? They tried to kill him to thwart the truth. And God provided for the truth through their very disobedience that carried out his will. And just like people have put me in prison, it's only furthering the will of God. When people oppose the truth prevails because God is providing for it. And it should cause us to stick with it because one day it will be fulfilled. We're very familiar with the account, but in chapter 42 of Genesis, when his brothers came to Egypt because of the famine, they needed provision. It tells us that his brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And it says in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. How powerful is that? His dreams came true. Not because he willed it, but because God willed it. God provides for the truth, and his truth is fulfilled. At the very end of the book, we remember the words of Joseph, and I think we hold them dear to our hearts because his brothers are seeking mercy, but they are doubting. Perhaps he will lash out at us and get back at us. And this is what Joseph said to them. In verse 19 of Genesis 50, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. By all their evil deeds, all their planning and scheming, God actually used their evil and their free will to further his will, to save the family. Joseph kept trusting despite all their doubts and opposition. Brethren, we've got to realize that no matter how foolish we seem to the world, how many people oppose us and the truth that we're convicted in and we proclaim, it will be fulfilled. It is appointed for man to die once. After this, the judgment. My words will judge you in that day, Jesus says in John 12, 48. He'll come a second time apart from sin for salvation, Hebrews 9 and verse 28. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and the salvation he brings if we trust in him. The truth will be fulfilled. Joseph's dreams came true. And the prophecies that we read of in the New Testament about eternal bliss and salvation in the second coming of Christ, where he will reward his faithful, like Joseph was rewarded, they will come true as well. We, like Joseph, need to hold our convictions. We need to be faithful in giving them to others. Even though they oppose us, we need to stand firm in what we know is God's immutable will. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.